This evening we'll talk about the authority of Scripture. A quote from R. Laird Harris says this: "The question has been repeatedly asked, what is it about the Bible that has caused it to receive such tremendous recognition, worldwide and enduring, from people of various temperaments and civilizations, and to beget in its adherents a devotion to the extent of martyrdom itself? What is the secret of the Bible's appeal? In itself, it is a strange phenomenon that a history of the struggles and the sins of the kings and the priests of an ancient and feeble nation should have a compelling fascination, even for the children of our day. And men ask themselves, what possible meaning the story of a religious teacher of Jewry and his little band of 12 fishermen can have for our day? If the Bible were merely a collection of ancient tales, not to say legends, the imposing structure of the Christian church, with all its beneficent enterprises, would rest upon a foundation of sand. If the Bible were merely a classic, it could be of interest, but there would be no explanation of its power over the hearts of men. That the Bible is a book of interest and of beauty and of moral force, few would care to deny. But that it is more than this seems abundantly self-evident." Grudem, in his Systematic Theology, provides this definition of the authority of Scripture. He says, "The authority of Scripture means that all the words in Scripture are God's words in such a way that to disbelieve or disobey any word of Scripture is to disbelieve or disobey God." That is critical, men, because we live in a day and age when it's convenient to discount the integrity of the Scripture because it justifies any type of behavior. But if you come to understand the authority of God's Word, then you understand to disbelieve or disobey any of it is to disbelieve and disobey God. Erickson writes this: "As creator and source of all truth, God has the right to command belief and obedience from all human beings. All Scripture is historically authoritative, that is, it tells us correctly what God expected or required from specific persons at particular times and places. Some of Scripture is also normatively authoritative. That means that those parts of Scripture are to be applied and obeyed in the same fashion in which they were originally given." That is to say, Israel was given specific instructions, i.e. for sacrifices. We don't obey that sacrificial system because of Christ, but all of Scripture is authoritative, and God makes it clear those things that we also are to be precisely obedient in. Erickson continues to say, "By authority of the Bible, we mean that the Bible, as the expression of God's will to us, possesses the right supremely to define what we are to believe and how we are to conduct ourselves." Men, let me ask you this. What are the ramifications of this truth? If a person believes, if a person has absolute confidence in the truth and authority of God's Word, in what way would that be demonstrated in their life? Just real quick. If obedience? Study? I mean, it's such a blessing to have so many men here committed to study. Guys, we know that this is hard, okay? We understand that. We understand that the quizzes are not necessarily fun. They're kind of motivating. But to have men who are committed to study, what else? If you believe that this is indeed, truly, the Word of Almighty God, what else?
Communication.
Yeah, you want to talk to other people about it. You won't be ashamed of it.
Humbling.
Submission to it. What?
Humbling.
It's humbling because you recognize the holy God has revealed his word to who? Sinful mankind. We don't deserve it, guys. God is so gracious to us. What does it look like if a person claims to be a Christian and believe in the Bible but doesn't have confidence in its accuracy? Claims to believe in the authority of God, claims to believe, claims to be a Christian, But in their heart, they don't have confidence in the truth and the authority of God's word. What does that look like? Wishy-washy. A lot of justification. Carelessness. That is, I can say I believe it, but then it sits on the shelf. I mean, honestly, if we believe that this is truly the word of Almighty God, oughtn't we not to cherish it? What does it look like if somebody simply doesn't believe in the authority of God's word at all? What's the verse in Judges? Every man does what's right in his own eyes. You know, there's considerable internal evidence for the authority of God's word. There's also considerable external evidence of the authority of God's word. We'll review both of those. Internal evidence. When the prophets say, "Thus says the Lord." We talked about this briefly when we reviewed the canon of Scripture. But in the Bible, those who were prophets saying, "Thus says the Lord," are claiming to be messengers from the sovereign King of Israel, namely God himself. And they're claiming that their words are absolutely authoritative. Hundreds of times the Scriptures say, "Thus saith the Lord." Exodus 4:22. "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord.'" Joshua 24:2. "Joshua said to all the people, 'Thus says the Lord.'" Judges 6:8. Thus, it goes on hundreds of times. In the context of Scripture, it says, "Thus saith the Lord," which is the claim of those speaking, that what they are giving to us is precisely what God intends us to have. Throughout Scripture, we also see where God says he speaks through the prophet. In 1 Kings 14:18, "All Israel buried him and mourned for him according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke through his prophet." Or Jeremiah 37:2, "Neither he nor his servants nor the people of the land listened to the words of the Lord, which he spoke through Jeremiah the prophet." Zechariah 7:7, "Are not these the words which the Lord proclaimed by the former prophets?" Zechariah 7, it goes on and on that God often was said to speak through the prophets. He gave to them his words to communicate to us. Well, you know that the New Testament claims that all Scripture is inspired. 2 Timothy 3:16, which you know well, right? Working on anyways. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. All Scripture is inspired. It is God-breathed. It is God-breathed. That Scripture, that word graphe, and we've talked about that, used 51 times for the Old Testament, but also used in conjunction with New Testament writings. And Pastor Tom addressed this in 1 Timothy 5:18. "For the Scripture says, 'You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages.'" It's a quote from Deuteronomy 25 and Luke 10, equating even the New Testament as valid as true Scripture is ordained, as inspired by God. In 2 Peter 3:15 and 16, "And regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also," what? "The rest of Scriptures." So he's equating those writings with the Scripture, with the Old Testament, that it has that same authority of Scripture. When you consider the doctrine of inspiration, there are lots of theories of inspiration. I will give you a few. If you wanted to get on the internet, you can wear yourself out looking at all of the things people are willing to believe. The intuition theory, or the natural inspiration theory, if you will, it makes inspiration largely a high degree of insight. Inspiration is the functioning of a high gift, perhaps almost like an artistic ability, but nonetheless a natural endowment, a permanent possession. The Scripture writers were essentially religious geniuses. Wow. See, no divine authority in that theory. Or the illumination theory, it maintains that there is an influence of the Holy Spirit upon the authors of Scripture, but involving only a heightening, if you will, of their normal powers. There's no special communication of truth nor guidance in what is written, merely an increased sensitivity and perceptivity with regard to spiritual matters. There's the dynamic theory. It emphasizes the combination of divine and human elements in the process of inspiration and the writing of the Bible. The Spirit of God works by directing the writer to thoughts and concepts. Just to the thoughts and concepts, and allows the writer's own distinctive personality to come into play in the choice of words and expressions. Thus, the writer will give expression to the divinely directed thoughts in a way uniquely characteristic of this person, of course, which allows errors in the Scripture. The dictation theory is the teaching that God actually dictated the Bible to the writers, and the idea, and folks, God did dictate some of the Bible, okay? He did dictate the Ten Commandments, okay? There's dictation. But the dictation theory teaches that he dictated all of it. Passages where the Spirit is depicted as telling the author precisely what to write are regarded as applying to the entire Bible. And so within that context, you don't even have the personalities of the writers coming out, which of course they do if you read the Bible. The verbal theory insists that the Holy Spirit's influence extends beyond the direction of thoughts to the selection of words used to convey the message. The work of the Holy Spirit is so intense that each word is the exact word God wants used at that point to express the message. Ordinarily, great care is taken to insist that this is not dictation. We'll talk about verbal in a little bit. There's the partial inspiration theory. Means that parts of the Bible are inspired, but not necessarily all of the Bible. This is very popular today, by the way. If you approach the Scriptures and say that only certain things are inspired, in this case, maybe revelatory matters pertaining to faith and practice are inspired, but non-revelatory matters such as history and science may be in error. Well, that creates some real problems. And at the point, you and I become the authority, right? Because we determine in the Scriptures what we believe ought to be authoritative in the Scriptures, then we, of course, have some pretty serious problems. The neo-orthodox theory. As one reads the text, it becomes the Word of God to him or her. You can see the neo-orthodox is part of that, right? I mean, that's trouble from the get-go. There's all kinds of ideas as it relates to the Scripture. But folks, as it comes to what the Scripture claims for itself, it claims unquestionably to be the authoritative Word of God. We would believe in the plenary or the plenary inspiration. It means full. It indicates the belief that the Bible is fully inspired. Charles Hodge, in his well-known systematic theology, says he means by this that the Bible is all from God. It is the Word of God in toto, and there is no admixture of human error in its production. That is, all parts of Scripture and all subject matter are from God completely. We believe in verbal inspiration. It's used to declare that God superintended the very choice of the words in the holy volume so that it may be truly said to be entirely God's word without admixture of human error. This may also be expressed by insisting that the Bible is true throughout, or by specifying that it is without error in fact, doctrine, or judgment. Paul writes it this way. The act of the Holy Spirit in which he superintended the writers of Scripture so that, while writing according to their own styles and personalities, they produced God's Word written authoritative, trustworthy, and free from error in the original writings. The inspiration of Scripture extends to the actual words, verbal, and to every part of the entire Bible plenary. So it's complete. That's what we believe as it relates to the Scripture. We believe that it is absolutely authoritative. And as you think about it, it's quite remarkable as God works in these men to record the Scripture, because we know that often they wrote things that they didn't know of. They weren't sure. As they were writing, God is miraculously working in their lives as they're writing of prophecy. Or even John in Revelation, he's writing of these things that are yet to come that are vastly beyond his ability to comprehend. It is incredible that God uses men using their personalities so that they are participating in the process, and yet in that very work, what is being recorded is exactly what God intends to record. It's the miraculous work of God. And that's why we have this book. Let me just read one more quote on inspiration. It's not on the slide. It's by Alan Cairns, and he says this: "Inspiration is the word of God by his Holy Spirit communicating his word to the writers of the Bible and enabling them to write that word without error, addition, or deletion. Thus, though fallible human penmen were employed, the Holy Spirit ensured the production of infallible writings true in all respects, both as to their ideas and their words. These writings are, in the strictest sense, God's word, and are therefore authoritative, the final rule of faith and practice." Then he says, "The emphasis on rule and practice is not meant to limit the inspiration of the Bible to matters normally comprehended under these categories. Rather, it is to say that in the light of the total inspiration and infallibility of Scripture, the Church of Christ can allow no other standard as a final authority. It must judge all other statements of faith and fact by the Word of God." If you're here as a believer tonight, you are absolutely dependent upon the truth of this word. You are dependent. It is your lifeline. It is God's provision to you for truth. Well, as we continue with internal evidence for the authority of God's word, the New Testament claims that prophecy was accomplished through the work of the Holy Spirit. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, it says, "But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. Why? For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." And we see that in Luke 1:70, after God spoke to Zacharias, communicated to him. It says, as God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, or in Luke 24, Jesus speaking, "Some of those who were with us went to the tomb, found it just exactly as the women also had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, O foolish men, slow of heart to believe, and all that what? The prophets have spoken." You know, the New Testament quotes often from the Old Testament, treating it as authoritative in every respect. In Matthew 1, 22 and 23, after the angel spoke to Joseph, it says, "Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold," what? "The virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which translated God with us. Where'd that come from? Isaiah. Isaiah 7:14. In Genesis 5:24, it says, "Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him." In Hebrews 11:5, it says, "By faith Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death, and he was not found," because what? God took him up. The New Testament affirms the truth of the Old Testament. In Genesis 12:1, you're familiar with that, right? "The Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country, from your relatives, from your father's house to the land which I will show you." In Acts 7:3, in Stephen's message preparing for martyrdom, he says, leave your country and your relatives and come into the land that I will show you." In the New Testament, the Old Testament is referred to oftentimes as authoritative. The claims of the apostles in 1 Corinthians 14:37, Paul says, "If anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandments. Or in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, this is now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. 1 Corinthians 2, 12 and 13, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, Paul says, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts and spiritual words. Or how about the gospel in Galatians 1, where Paul says, I didn't receive it from man, nor was I taught it. I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Or in 1 Thessalonians, the beginning of that church in chapter 2, verse 13, for this reason also we constantly thank God that when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you accepted it what? Not as the word of men, but what? For what it really is, the word of God. It is the word of God. The New Testament affirms over and over again the authority of God's word. Jesus testified to the authority of the scriptures. Jesus, of course, is very familiar with the Old Testament, oftentimes quoted the Old Testament. Matthew 27, 46, at the end of his life, about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is my God, why have you forsaken me? Taken from where? Psalm 22, 1. Jesus attributes absolute and final authority to the Old Testament as he quotes it. In Matthew 21, 13, Jesus said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a robber's den. Where did he get that? From Isaiah 56, from Jeremiah 7, or in Matthew 21, 16, and said to him, do you hear what these children are saying? And Jesus said to them, yes. Have you never read? Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise for yourself. Jesus is referring to Psalm chapter 8. Matthew 21, 42, Jesus said to them, did you never read the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes, quoting from Psalm 118 and Isaiah 28. Men, Jesus quoted the Old Testament as authoritative consistently. Jesus goes so far as to attribute absolute and final authority to the entire Old Testament. In other words, he makes no distinction in authority between its various parts. Erickson says this, he that is Jesus, now think about this with me as you look at this. He never hesitated to correct the Pharisees' misunderstandings or misinterpretations of the Bible, but he never challenged or corrected their view of the nature of Scripture. He merely disagreed with their interpretations of the Bible or the traditions they had added to the content of the Scriptures themselves. Jesus spoke of the authority and permanence of the Scripture. The Scripture cannot be broken, John 10, 35, until heaven and earth disappear. Not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished, Matthew 5, 18. Two objects were regarded as sacred in the Israel of Jesus' day, the temple and the Scriptures. Jesus did not hesitate to point out the transiency of the former, for not one stone will be left upon another. There is therefore a striking contrast between his attitude toward the Scriptures and his attitude toward the temple. In other words, Jesus easily could have said, only accept part of it, only accept certain books, disregard it all, take it, you know, in whatever means he would want to communicate, but he quoted it from it absolutely, and when there are things that the Jewish people needed to know, he told them with clarity, i.e. the temple, which was, of course, their precious place of worship, although generally abused, told them it was going to go away. But he never said that about the Scriptures. Jesus witnesses to the Old Testament divine origin by asserting that it was necessary for Old Testament prophecy to be fulfilled. In Mark 14, 49, every day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me, but this has happened, why? To fulfill the Scriptures. John 13, 18, I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones I have chosen, but it is that the scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. From Psalm 41, verse 9. John 17, 12. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition. So what? So that the scriptures would be fulfilled. Man, I know that it's a challenge memorizing the scripture we're giving you, and I know it's a challenge memorizing the biblical content, but I'm telling you, it was important to Jesus. It was absolutely critical to Jesus to use the scriptures as authoritative. And frankly, I think we live in a culture that has become quite passive, and it's easy for Christians to become lazy and to treat this book not as the authoritative word of God, but just, you know, it's, if I need it, I'll get to it. Time of crisis, and it ought not to be like that. It ought to be as the psalmist who says, oh, how I love your law, it's my meditation all the day. Jesus quoted often and referred to those Old Testament scriptures because they're authoritative. Jesus also assumes the validity of the miracles recounted in the Old Testament. Now, you can go to many churches today, and they're going to come up with excuses for the miracles. Okay? They're going to come up. You know, in the New Testament, you know, one I heard was in the New Testament, feeding of the 5,000, that some kid came up and had a little bit of food, and when people saw that kid brought that food and was so generous, everybody decided to break out their food and share it. I don't think so. It didn't happen at all. It was a miracle of God. Folks, Jesus affirms the miracles of the Old Testament. In Matthew 19, verse 3 to 6, some Pharisees came to Jesus, testing him and asking him, is it lawful for man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? And he answered and said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And that's a miracle, right? That's a miracle of God in his act of creation. Or how about the Noahic flood? A lot of people reject the flood today. But you know what? If they reject the flood, you have to reject Christ, because he did not reject the flood. He affirmed it. In Luke 17, 26 and 27, and just as it happened in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, they were being given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Or the destruction of Sodom. Of course, today, I mean, as we talk about the issues of morality in our society and homosexuality, I was talking to somebody recently that in the state of Washington, I mean, they're literally thinking about making rules that pastors cannot speak out against the moral perversions of our society. In Luke 17, 28 and 29, it was the same as happened in the days of Lot. They were eating, they were drinking, they were buying, they were selling, they were planting, they were building. But on the day that Lot went out from Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. The burning bush, Luke 20, verse 37, but that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the burning bush where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Elijah's famine in Luke 4, 25, but I say to you in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah when the sky was shut up for what? 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over all the land. Jesus affirms the miracles of the Old Testament. In John 3, 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up. He talks about the manna in John 6, Jonah and the fish in Matthew chapter 12. Jesus affirms the miraculous events in the scriptures. Well, there's also external evidence. I'm going to refer a great deal to Josh McDowell's work and evidence that demands a verdict. You know, the Bible is unique in its circulation. The Bible is sold in the billions. Nothing even comes close. The Bible continues to outsell every other book. In 1998, the total number of Bibles sold and distributed was in excess of 585 million copies based on the United Bible Society's report. Doesn't prove the Bible is the Word of God, but it does demonstrate the Bible is quite unique. The Bible is unique in its consistency. The Bible stands alone as the only book ever written over a 1,500-year span, authored by more than 40 individuals from every walk of life, including kings, military leaders, peasants, philosophers, fishermen, tax collectors, poets, musicians, statesmen, scholars, and shepherds. Not only was the Bible written by different people, but it was written in different places. We find Moses in the wilderness, Jeremiah in a dungeon, Daniel on a hillside, and in a palace, Paul inside prison walls, Luke while traveling, John on an island. It was written by different people in different places at different times. And yet the consistency of the Bible from beginning and to end is remarkable. Even as it deals with hundreds of controversial subjects, which generate a great deal of discussion, the Bible teaches about marriage, divorce, remarriage, homosexuality, adultery, obedience to authority, truthfulness, lying, character development, parenting, the nature and revelation of God. Covers the whole gamut, and yet there is a consistency within the whole context of Scripture where it focused what? On God's redemptive plan through the Lord Jesus Christ from Genesis to Revelation. Every book beautifully woven together, teaching us about God and God's plan and purpose for this earth. The Bible is unique in its translation. The number of translations of the Bible is also impressive, McDowell says. Most books never get translated into another language. The books that do get translated usually get into just two or three languages. Very few books will get translated into the teens. The Bible has been translated into 2,200 languages, and the number continues to grow. According to McDowell, they're projecting between the year 2007 and 2022 that the Bible could be translated into every known language on earth. You know, we know that God loves people from where? Every tongue and tribe and nation and people. Well, the Bible is unique in its prophecy. Now, you know, if you're going to write a book that you just want to be accepted, you avoid the controversial subjects, and you don't write about historical things if they're not true because they could be validated, and you don't write prophecy that might not come true, okay? All of those would be a problem if the text was a hoax. But in the Bible, it records hundreds of prophecies. The Old Testament, written over a 1,000-year period, contains over 300 references to the coming Messiah. To the coming of the Messiah. All these were fulfilled in Jesus Christ, and you know, many of them could not have been, you know, they're not after the fact. I mean, if it's where you're born, how many of you chose where you were born? I mean, you're just born there, right? And so where he was born, or how he would die, the resurrection, all of those things God prophesied about. Now, if you like statistics, you'll like this. Okay, using modern science of probability in reference to just 8 of these prophecies coming true, the chance that any man might have lived to fulfill all 8 prophecies is 1 in 100 trillion. Now, to illustrate this, and I've not done the math on this, so y'all can do this on your own time. But if you take 100 trillion silver dollars, lay them on the face of Texas, they would be 2 feet deep. Now you mark one of these silver dollars and stir the whole mass thoroughly all over the state. Now blindfold a man and let him travel as far as he wishes, but he must pick only one silver dollar. What chance would he have of picking the right one? Well, that's the chance the prophets would have had in writing just 8 of these prophecies and having them all come true for just one man. Right? It's a miracle. It's the work of Almighty God. The chance of any one man fulfilling all 48 prophecies is 1 in 10 to the 157th power. Josh says the electron is about as small as an object as we can imagine. If we had a cubic inch of these electrons and tried to count them, it would take us at 250 a minute, 19,000 times 19,000 times 19,000 years to count them. Now, yeah, I mean, his point is obvious, right? The Bible is a very unique book that demonstrates integrity and authority. Of course, in the Bible, you have the historical accuracy. You know, the Bible deals with archaeological events. It deals with historical events. It names names and people so that much of that can be validated from the historical record. When you talk about the number of existing manuscripts for the Bible, it's remarkable. There are more than 5,300 known Greek manuscripts of the New Testament, over 10,000 in Latin, over 9,300 other early versions, totaling 24,000 plus manuscript copies of portions of the New Testament in existence today. Second place goes to the Iliad by Homer. It has 643 surviving manuscripts. I mean, it's just incredible. It's just incredible, the volumes. You guys, ultimately, all of this said, God is the one who really establishes the authority of His Word. You know, God's Word is authoritative because God says it's authoritative. In the Westminster Confession of Faith, it says, "The authority of the Holy Scripture, for which it ought to be believed and obeyed, depends not upon the testimony of any man or church, but wholly upon God, who is truth itself, the author thereof, and therefore it is to be received because it is the Word of God." Robert Raymond says, then the article states the sole reason why the Bible ought to be believed and obeyed, because God, who is truth itself, is in a unique sense its author, and therefore because it is the very word of the one living and true God, in sum, it receives its authority from heaven. It requires no earthly advocacy in regard to the issue of its authority. Its authority is intrinsic and inherent, that is, it is self-validating. In no sense is its authority derived from human testimony. It's authoritative because God says it's authoritative. But you know, there are many then who still reject God's word. So why does that happen? You look at internal evidence, you look at external evidence. Why is it that many reject the truth of God's word? Well, in Matthew chapter 13, verse 13 and following, it says, "Therefore I speak to them in parables, because while seeing, they do not see, and while hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. In their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, 'You will keep on hearing, but will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive, for the heart of this people has become dull. With their ears, they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they would see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return, and I would heal them.'" Or in Romans 1:21, it says, "Even though they knew God, they didn't honor Him as God. Didn't give thanks. They became futile in their speculations. Their foolish heart was darkened." In Romans 11:8, "Just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor," that is slumber or numbness, "eyes to see not and ears to hear not," down to this very day. 2 Corinthians 4:4, it says, "In whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." Listen to this verse. I mean, this is interesting. This is amazing to me. In John 5, 38 to 40, keep in mind the Gospel of John. John's dealing with the religious leaders, the Jewish leaders, as well as the crowds that would come around, and he was declaring who he is. He was declaring his relationship with the Father. He was demonstrating his power in miracles and in his teaching. But in John 5, 38 to 40, after he's done a miracle in their presence, healed a lame man, he says, "You do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him whom he sent." Now, you'd think when it says you don't have his word abiding in you, you think that they have no knowledge of the word. But it goes on and it says, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify of me," or about me. And then it says, "And you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life." Isn't that sad? They're looking in the scriptures, but they're rejecting Jesus. You think in the scriptures you're going to have life, but the life is found in the scriptures through the person of Jesus Christ. In Romans chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, it reminds us that there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. In 1 Corinthians 2:14, It says, a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually praised. Here's the deal. The Roman Catholic Church position is that through the church we come to understand the Bible and be convinced of its divine authorship. Some people believe human reason says that a person can come to understand the Bible's meaning and its divine origin because of its unique qualities, prophecy, supernatural character, etc., miracles. But men, the reality is, you and I come to understand the divine origin of the Scriptures because of the working of the Holy Spirit. There's not one of us in this room who would accept God's Word as authoritative if God had not opened our eyes to the truth. Somebody said when we talked about God's Word and the authority of God's Word and believing it, that it ought to bring humility. And boy, isn't that the truth? To know that you and I would be equally blind to the truth of God's Word if he hadn't opened our eyes through the power of his Spirit. But with that, then, ought to result in that commitment to the Word and that love for the Word and that motivation to study it and to memorize it, to joy in the study that we have of it. When it comes to acknowledging the authority of the Word of God, 1 Corinthians 2:14-16 says, a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. You know what a person who doesn't accept the person of Christ and God? They think you're an idiot. Many, they think you're a fool. I mean, you must be kidding me. You believe in that book of fairy tales? I mean, you really think God would give such a law with sacrifices, killing innocent animals? You really think God would punish his son Jesus on a cross for you? And what do we say? Absolutely, I do. I absolutely do believe that. I believe God has done exactly what he says in this word, and I believe God has sent his son, and I believe that is how God made possible you and I to be reconciled to the Father. And I love this book, and I love reading this book, and I love studying this book, and I love memorizing this book. It's not a check off the box, man. It's not, I know I'm supposed to read it. This is the living Word of God, given to God's children, God who opens their eyes so that they can have understanding into the truth of his Word. 2 Corinthians 4:5-6, Paul says, we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus is Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give what? The light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. I love in John 10:27, the simple verse, my sheep, what? Hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. 1 John 5:19 says, we know that we are of God and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come. Why? He has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Raymond says, what is the ground on which our faith in the Word of God rests? Or perhaps better still, by what means is the conviction respecting the truth of the special revelation of God wrought in our hearts? In answer to these questions, Reformed theologians point to the testimony of the Holy Spirit. The Reformers derive their certainty respecting the truth of the divine revelation from the work of the Spirit of God in the hearts of believers. We should bear in mind that the particular work of the Holy Spirit described by this name does not stand by itself, but is connected with the whole work of the Holy Spirit in the application of the redemption wrought in Christ. The Spirit renews the spiritual darkness of the understanding and illumines the heart so that the glory of God in Christ is clearly seen. The work of the Holy Spirit enables men to accept the revelation of God in Christ, to appropriate the blessings of salvation, and to attain to the assurance of faith. And the testimony of the Holy Spirit is merely a special aspect of his more general work in the sphere of redemption. If I could quote Edward J. Young, He says, of one point we may be sure. The testimony of the Holy Spirit is not the communication to us of information beyond what is contained in the Bible. It is not the impartation of new knowledge. It is not a new revelation from God to man. It is rather that aspect of the supernatural work of the new birth in which the eyes of our understanding have been opened so that we who once were in darkness and bondage of sin now see that to which we formerly had been blind. Now at last the sinner is convinced that this book is different from all other books. He beholds that it is from God in a sense that is true of no other writing. The divinity of the Scriptures is for the first time clearly perceived, and the voice of the Heavenly Father distinctly heard. It is then from God Himself that we learn the true character of the Scriptures. In the very nature of the case, it must be so. Only God can identify what He Himself has spoken. We Christians need not be ashamed to proclaim boldly that our final persuasion of the divinity of the Bible is from God Himself. God, in His gentle grace, has identified His Word for us. He has told us that the Bible is from Himself. Those who know Him may not depreciate this doctrine of the internal testimony of the Spirit. Those who are His know that God has truly brought them out of darkness and into light. Amen. Folks, you're not going to convince somebody that the Word of God is truth. You can share it, and you can share the internal and external truths of God's Word, but you share with them the gospel. You share with them the gospel, and when they come to know the Savior, Jesus, He opens their eyes to the truth. The Westminster Confession of Faith says this: we may be moved and induced by the testimony of the church to an high and reverent esteem of the Holy Scripture and the heavenliness of the matter, the efficacy of the doctrine, the majesty of the style, the consent of all the parts, the scope of the whole, which is to give all glory to God. The full discovery it makes of the only way of man's salvation, the many other incomparable excellencies and entire perfection thereof are arguments whereby it doth abundantly evidence itself to be the Word of God. Yet notwithstanding our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority thereof is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with the Word in our hearts. With that in mind, when we come back to Grudem's quote, he says that the authority of Scripture means that all the words in Scripture are God's words in such a way that to disbelieve or disobey any word of Scripture is to disbelieve or disobey God. Some of the verses that we have memorized, Hebrews 1, where it says, God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers, in the prophets, in many portions, and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. God, the Creator, has given you and I the truth of His Word. Or Psalm 19. How you doing with that one for memory? Bit of a challenge, huh? The law of the Lord is what? Restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure. What? Making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. You know what? There's a lot to meditate on there, isn't there? Psalm 119, verse 97. The psalmist says, oh, how I love your law. You know how it finishes? It is my meditation all the day. It's my meditation all the day. Men, if we come to understand the truth and the power of the Word of God, I mean, we really believe that it is what it claims to be, then it ought to be demonstrated in a love for this book. You know, the Lord convicted me some time ago. You know how it's, any of you ever get in that habit? I know I'm supposed to read the Bible, and you get up and you try to, you know, you kind of check off the box, or you read it every day. You know, the Lord at some point in my life really impressed on me and reminded me that, Rocky, this is not a check-off-the-box thing. You know, I know God wants me to read the Bible, so I better read the Bible. That's not what it is. You know, what God impressed upon me is this reality that He teaches us in Scripture, that I am a sinful, desperate man. I'm a sinful, desperate man. I don't know what this night will bring. I don't know what tomorrow will bring. I don't know what next week will bring. I have in my mind the things that I expect that I'll be doing tomorrow, but I don't know what God intends to accomplish in my life tomorrow. What I've come to understand that I desperately need God's Word. It is the source of wisdom that God has given to us. It's not an issue of checking off a box. It's an issue of this is the truth of Almighty God. And it's a privilege that you and I have to enjoy it. In 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, it says all Scripture is what? Inspired by God. It is God-breathed. It's profitable. Boy, it messes you up if you've done King James, ESV, NIV, and NAS, huh? Some of you got these, you know, is it doctrine, you know, what is it? All Scripture is inspired by God, and it's profitable for what? Teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness. Why? I think that that was right. I mean, isn't that something? So that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work? It's so that we can be all that God wants us to be, to serve Him as God intends, to glorify Him as He's called us to. But it's because of the Word of God. It's because it is authoritative. 2 Timothy 2:15, it says, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the Word of truth." And you know what, guys? That's work. That's work. I mean, honestly, it's a lot easier if your wife or kids have spiritual questions, send them to Pastor Tom. The man's like an encyclopedia. But God has called us all as believers to be students, to learn and to grow, to lead our wives, to lead our kids, to minister to others. And so we have that privilege to become diligent students of God's Word. Jesus, in John 17, in His high priestly prayer, He says, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, it says this, "For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart." And let me tell you right now, I don't have the ability to judge the thoughts and intentions of my own heart. I don't. But God's Word does. And then the next verse, it says, "And there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do." And so He uses His Word to work in our hearts to change and transform us for His glory. The old concept of the authority of God's Word, we believe in the verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture. It is given to us by God, trustworthy in every respect. Thank the Lord for His gracious provision. Let's pray. Lord God, thank You for Your Word, for the time that we've had here for tonight. Lord, I thank You for the men that are here tonight. So grateful for their willingness to commit to such a huge task. So grateful for the spirit in which they have done that. Lord, I pray for each of us as we learn together and grow together, as we encourage each other. Oh, Lord God, we pray that by Your grace, through Your word and by Your spirit, You would continue to change each one of us. Lord, might it be our desires to grow in our study and commitment of Your Word. But Lord, not just for knowledge's sake. God, help it to become so real in our lives that it would truly transform our minds so that we would continue to grow to become the men that You would have us to be. And Lord, as a result, might You use us in this church to minister and to bless the people of this church. Lord, might you use us in this world, this community that we live in, to proclaim the truth of the gospel. Lord, might the unity that we have as we study together be such that it is a witness to all around the fact that we know the living God through Jesus Christ. How we pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Thanks for coming tonight. Lord bless you. Have a great week.